Now I'm reading from John 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John 15, verse 1. I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is using a familiar metaphor of a grapevine, one of the main cultivated crops in Israel. With their Mediterranean climate, Israel has a great condition for grape cultivation. And even today, they're known for their wines. And Jesus is not the first to use this metaphor, and I'm sure he knows this. In the Old Testament, the image of a vine is used frequently to describe the nation of Israel. But it's always, every case that it comes up in the Old Testament, is always used negatively in the sense of their failure to produce fruit and their failure, essentially, to live in obedience to the Old Testament law. They're never a good vine. Always barren or producing sour, wild grapes rather than the sweet cultivated grapes that you would want. Isaiah 5 is probably the most familiar example of this. God's a farmer. He's cultivating a vineyard with these choice vines. And all they do is they produce wild grapes, grapes that are really worthless for wine production. They're sour. They're small. So God says that he's going to break down the walls and just allow that vineyard to be trampled. Because if they're going to produce wild grapes anyway, he's just going to let them grow wild. And it's an expression of divine judgment. The nation has failed to produce fruit, and now God's punishment will come. His protective hand is going to be removed from them, and they're just going to be trampled on. Jeremiah chapter 2, 21 is another example of this. This is one a nice, tidy summary of this theme. Yet I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? There are other examples, more like this. Israel always this unproductive vine. And Jesus is certainly aware that he's tapping into an existing metaphor. And when he says in John chapter 15 that he is the true vine, he's claiming to be the one to whom Israel pointed to. And he's been doing this regularly throughout the Gospels. He shows himself to be the true temple, or the better Moses, or the completion of the Jewish festivals, or the culmination of the Sabbath, or the fulfillment of the law. All of these elements of the Old Testament were always pointing forward to Jesus. And now he's taking this mantle of the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel, and he's stepping in to do what they repeatedly failed to do. He'll be the vine. The nation was always pointing beyond itself to an anticipated Messiah whose reach would extend beyond ethnic Judaism. It's not just for the Jews. And as soon as we think of Jesus as the vine, probably our natural reaction is to fill that in with our being the branches, if we're at all familiar with this metaphor. He's the vine, we're the branches. And he'll come to that, but not until verse 5. Before he gets there, his first pairing is with God the Father. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Why does he start there? What's the importance of the vine dresser here? Well, Jesus highlights two important roles of the vine dresser that he wants to make sure that the disciples are prepared for. The vine dresser takes away and he prunes. Now, these words are closely related. They're both based on the same root in the Greek that basically means to remove or to take away. And the distinction between trimming and cutting is subtle. I used the same garden shears in the middle of the season to prune my plants in the garden, as I used at the end of the season to remove them. But of course, for very different purposes. Because at the end of the season, when the plant was done producing, I was just removing it wholly from the soil. Its fruitfulness was over. I was cutting it into pieces and then just throwing it into the compost bin. I was using the shears to end its fruitless growth. But of course, earlier in the season, I was using those same shears to cut off branches, not to end the fruitless growth, but to encourage fruitful growth, to focus all of that growing energy into the productive branches. And so I would trim it, selecting certain shoots to remove to allow the fruitful branches to get more energy and become more fruitful. And this is God's role. He is taking away fruitless branches and pruning fruitful branches. He cuts away and he cultivates. And it's worth our thinking about both sides of that. So his first work is in cutting away. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he removes. There's no use in saving those fruitless branches. The whole point of cultivating a vineyard is for grape production. So if a branch has a bunch of foliage but no fruit, well, then it's taking up space and resources that could be used by a more fruitful branch. So it's just removed from the vine. Verse 6 explains this more thoroughly for us. If anyone does not abide in me, Jesus says, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown in the fire and burned. And this is what the Old Testament references to Israel as the vine constantly pointing to, divine judgment. Their fruitfulness will cause them to be trampled on or discarded or burned. Here, they're bundled up and taken to the fire. God's first work here is judgment. He destroys. And any theology that does not allow space for divine judgment is not being true to Scripture and really not being true to the desire of our hearts. All love and no judgment does a disservice to our longing innately for some justice in the world. Every one of us reacts to unfair outcomes with this desire for things to be rectified. We want it made right. And evil must be punished to set the scales of justice in balance. So God will act as a judge. And Jesus is preparing his disciples and the early church for the fact that there will be defection among them, people who will turn away from the faith and even betray their former spiritual family. Some will defect, but they're just the fruitless branches being cut off. They're not going to destroy the vine. The blight in their branches will not infect the whole. God will make sure of that. The vine dresser will remove them to protect the vine. Of course, we hear that, and that's a scary prospect. How do I know that I won't be one of those who's cut off? Now understand, we can't take this in isolation. John has been making this case throughout his gospel that there's a type of disciple that is false, and that there's a kind of belief that's not really genuine. So, for example, back in John chapter 2, tells this story. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Jesus saw through their superficial belief. They're trusting him, but he's not entrusting himself to them. And that wordplay is intended in the original. He knows that their belief is not the same as saving faith. They believe him for the signs, but they're not putting their trust in him. It's a belief of curiosity, not of commitment. John chapter 6 is another example of this. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." This is right after his feeding the 5,000. And again, their motivation is superficial. They're following because of their full bellies. But that's not enough. Now, that may be a stepping stone to true faith, but if it ends there, well, then the outcome will be what is evident 40 verses later in John chapter 6, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him, because that faith that they had wasn't genuine faith. It was a belief of curiosity, not of commitment. So there are some who believe and are even called disciples whose faith is not really genuine. And John is pointing this out. But John also has these strong expressions throughout his gospel of Jesus preserving those who are his. And these are probably the strongest in all of the gospels. In John chapter 6, verse 37 and verse 39, it says, "All that the Father gives me come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day." Of course, that language is comprehensive. All, whoever, never, lose nothing. This is a sure promise that Jesus will preserve those given to him. Or take John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Again, this assuring promise. Jesus taking responsibility for our protection. We're in his hands. He won't let anyone snatch us out of there. If we fail to reach that goal of eternal life, well, it sure sounds like then it's Jesus' fault for that. And these are strong statements about the security of those that the Father has given the Son. So, on the one hand, there's this belief that's not genuine. And on the other hand, there is this promise that God will not lose any of those that are his. And the difference is seen in John chapter 8, verse 30 and 31, where Jesus says to the Jews who had believed in him, and this is the distinction between true believers and false believers, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." The mark of true disciples is this abiding. And Jesus is going to emphasize the importance of abiding in verses 4 through 6 in John chapter 15. We're going to get there. But before I get there, we need to explain that there's another side to this. Those who abide are also being kept by Jesus, and they may still feel the sting of the vine dresser's blade. And this shouldn't catch them off guard, because this is for their good. So every branch that doesn't bear fruit is taken away, but every branch that does bear fruit is pruned. And that process may be painful, but it's productive. It's done so that we could be even more fruitful. And you understand that the process of pruning involves cutting, but here the cutting's not destructive, it's cultivating. Pruning helps focus the energy into the fruit production. And my understanding is that with grapevines, pruning is absolutely essential. That without it, you won't have productive grapes. And cutting back all that superfluous vegetation, the plant can then focus its limited resources into making fruit, which is the point. It's what you want. Hebrews 12 may be the best explanation of this process, where the writer explains how God uses discipline out of love. He takes it out of the realm of metaphor of pruning and talks about it in terms of discipline, just like a father does to his children. In Hebrews chapter 12, after quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, which talks about discipline in the context of sonship, he highlights that God disciplines us just like a father disciplining his son. And even says, in fact, if we're not disciplined, it should raise questions about the legitimacy of our parentage. Are we really children of God if we're not being disciplined by Him? And this is one of the things that sets apart the parent-child relationship. This strong bond between the parent and the child means that there's a genuine investment by the parent in the development of the child. A coach may work with an individual for a season, and a teacher may work with him for a year, but a parent is there throughout their years of development into maturity, helping them in that process. And good parents are thinking long term, how the kids will turn out. And if that means setting firm boundaries and punishing when those boundaries are crossed, well, that can be hard in the moment, but it's worth it for the long term benefit. And the writer of Hebrews points out that parents do that sincerely out of a genuine love for their offspring. This is real concern that they have. But if they do that, how much more perfectly would we expect God to do that? Because parents, they discipline us for a short time as they think best, but God's discipline is further reaching and more wisely exacted. And then this important verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The discipline, like the pruning, is made worthwhile by the fruit. That doesn't dismiss the pain in the process. Yes, it hurts, but it's worthwhile. And God uses discipline to refine us. The vine dressers tending the vine to make it more fruitful. He's cutting away, not just in judgment, but now a cutting of pruning to make us more fruitful. He destroys, but he also disciplines. And the distinction between those might be confusing because the cutting away and the pruning, those are related, even semantically, with the words that are used to describe them. But verse 3 helps us to make that distinction. Verse 3 is the strangest verse in the paragraph, but it is distinctly Christian. It feels like a left turn. He's talking about the vine and the vine dresser, and then there's this. Already you are clean because the word that I've spoken to you. Clean. He's talking about pruning. What does cleaning have to do with pruning? But there is a sense in which cleaning is like pruning. Even in English, it makes sense to talk about cleaning away the brush. When we clean something, we're getting rid of the filth. And when we prune, we're getting rid of the unproductive branches. And the relationship is even more evident in the Greek. I already pointed out that the cutting away and the pruning are based on the same root. Well, so is the word for clean, all part of the same language family, the same root word. So this ties us to verse 2, the process that God is using in cutting away or pruning. But it also ties us to John chapter 13, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Remember when Jesus washes the disciples' feet and Peter refuses at first, and then Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. And Peter, in his typical over-the-top reaction, says, well, Lord, then not just my feet, but also my hands and my head. I mean, if I need to be washed to be part of you, don't start with just my feet. And then Jesus says, the one who has bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. And this expression of their being clean, that's the hyperlink to chapter 15, verse 3, where he says, you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Of course, he's not talking about personal hygiene in John chapter 13, especially when we recognize that the one who is not clean that's mentioned at the end of that verse, that's Judas. And that's moral corruption, not any physical dirtiness. You see, Jesus is making a theological assertion. Jesus is explaining that salvation is like your bath. That is what cleans you. You put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and he will wash you clean. And not the belief of curiosity, where you're just dipping your toes in, testing the waters. This is the belief of trust, of dependence, full immersion, diving in with full dependence. That cleans you from head to toe. But, of course, when you walk through an imperfect world, there's a good chance that you're going to get some dust on your feet. So you're already clean, you're already forgiven, but you're going to stumble in disobedience. So when you do that, you just need to wash your feet. You're already forgiven. You don't need a full bath. You're already clean. But you do still need some foot washing. You do still need some pruning. It's the same idea. Just because you're clean, that doesn't mean that you're perfect. You're forgiven, but you still need some refining in your life. That's the pruning that you may feel. And don't confuse that trimming away with the cutting away of judgment. This isn't destructive, it's productive. It's making you more fruitful. The clean of chapter 15 is tying us back to that chapter 13, highlighting of the full forgiveness that we see receive when we believe. And when he talks about the word that has been spoken, well, the word is this loaded term in John. And we're going to come back to that next week some more. But at this point, his words are the things that have brought them to the place of putting their faith in Jesus. The commitment they have made, the leap of trust has brought them to full faith. And Jesus has already promised he's not going to lose any of those that the Father has given him. You see, your willingness to be pruned is a sign that you are pruned, that you are cleaned. Your pruning is then like the washing of your feet. If you push this away, you'll have no part in Jesus. You're already clean. Now allow him to do that work in your life of pruning you. You're already fruitful, but he'll make you more fruitful. Become what you are. Lean into what Christ has already done in your life. You're already clean positionally. God sees you through the righteousness of Christ. But now, it's a process to become clean practically. And the vine dresser will prune away the parts that are hindering you from being fruitful. But embrace that. Don't resist it. You see, fruitfulness is this infallible mark of true Christianity. It is impossible to be a barren Christian. You want to know if your faith is genuine? You want to know if your cutting that you feel is God pruning you and not God cutting you off? Is it judgment or is it pruning? Well, look for fruit in your life. And Jesus will define what he means by fruitfulness in the verses that follow, and we'll get into that next week. But I think our best explanation is given in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, last week we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within believers. Somehow, the Spirit of God lives within me. And one of the results of the Spirit living within me is that He will begin to produce this fruit in my life. Galatians describes this fruit as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the fruit that will manifest as the Holy Spirit is doing His work in my life, pruning me. I will grow in my capacity for these nine things. And there may be more, but these are good metrics to use. But understand, keep in mind, that fruitfulness is not something that the branch has to work for. That's the concern of the vine dresser. He is tending the branch to make it more fruitful. All the branch has to do is stay connected to the vine. The fruit making comes naturally from our connection to the vine and the vine dresser pruning the branch to make it more fruitful. And this explains the emphasis throughout this section of abiding. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. It goes on, verse 5, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, the main concern is not to be apart from Christ, because apart from him, we're like a branch that's been separated from the vine. You know what happens to that branch. It withers. It dies. Those are the branches that are then gathered up and thrown into the fire. So all we have to do is abide in Christ. I just need to focus on staying connected to the vine, connected to Jesus. And as a branch, I understand that I am fully dependent on the vine for sustenance. This is what it means to place my faith in Jesus. I turn away from independence to a conscious dependence on Jesus for my well-being, for my fate. Imagine a branch unattached from a vine trying to produce fruit. It's impossible. So how do we remain connected to the vine? How do we abide in Jesus? Well, these are expressions that are intended to point us to the importance of a relationship with Jesus. That it's not just about doing, it's about being. That we are in connection with the Father through the Son. And that happens in a lot of different ways in our lives, and we can talk for weeks and weeks about what this means to be a disciple and to abide in Christ. But at its simplest level, let's put it this way, that abiding in Christ means to listen to and talk to the Savior. We listen to him by responding to his word. God has revealed himself in his word. We come to his word to hear from him. Lord, I need to hear from you. I need direction in my life. There are a lot of things that I cannot do on my own. I need you to point me in the right way. And I look to the word to find that. That's how God speaks to us. And then we speak to God through prayer. That we are in relationship with God through this communication that we have. And anything that's on my heart, I bring to him. That I have access to the throne room of God because Jesus Christ has opened up that access. And this, after all, is the nature of relationship. It's the ability to communicate back and forth, to express oneself, and then to hear from the other. And this is what it means to abide in Christ. We come to a place that we build this relationship. I listen to Jesus as he speaks to me, and I speak to him of all the concerns in my heart. If that is kind of at the bedrock of your connection with God through Christ, I think that means you're abiding in him. And if you are abiding, God will work that process of fruitfulness in your life. He will begin to cut away the branches that are not doing anything and to concentrate the energy into those places in your life where you can develop more fruit. There may be fruit there already, but he'll make you even more fruitful. He's the vine. We are the branches. So we abide in him. Let's pray. So Lord, we pray that you'd help us to sense the intimacy that you call us into through this, Lord. You're not asking us to do. You're just asking us to connect ourselves to the Savior. We pray, Lord, that that would be the nature of our connection to you, would be a relationship, that we love you, that we long to hear from you in your word, and that we are completely transparent with you in the way that we express ourselves in prayer. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to grow in that, to be people who abide more fully in you, to rest in you, to allow you the freedom to do the work of cutting away all the parts in our life that are unfruitful, and allowing us to see that fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, all the fruit of the Spirit coming out in our lives in more and more abundant measure. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your love for us, for your concern for our development, for your desire for us to be fruitful individuals. I pray that we would see that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.